Tonight I'd like to speak to you for a few minutes from the book of 1 Peter. The book of 1 Peter, as all books of the Bible, written by divine inspiration, but Peter himself was a human writer that God chose to write this particular letter, and also, of course, 2 Peter. And there are many subjects, as in all the Bible, in all the books of the Bible, there are many subjects within every book. But sometimes there's a theme that works its way through different books. As you begin to read 1 Peter, there's a theme that weaves in and out of all five chapters. It's the theme of sufferings. And the Apostle Peter instructs those he's writing to of the importance of handling sufferings with the right attitude and the right outlook. And he places a very strong importance on the fact that it's better to suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. So sufferings is something we all have in common here in life. Sufferings can come in many shapes, forms, and packages, so to speak. There's physical sufferings, there's mental sufferings, emotional sufferings, spiritual sufferings. And the Lord used a man who knew something personally about sufferings to write this letter and to cover this theme through these first five chapters, something in all five chapters about sufferings. So the Apostle Peter had personal experience in these areas. You see, a minister will always be more effective when he preaches on a subject if the church knows he has experience in it. If a preacher is going to preach on husbands loving their wives, the pastor will be much more effective if he has a wife. If he's preaching on marital duties and responsibilities between husbands and wives, he'll be much more effective if he's a married man himself. Now, if there's a pastor and he's not married, he certainly needs to preach on that, but he will never be as effective as a man who's a pastor who's married. And if he's going to instruct the church and members of the church on how to raise children and train children, he'd be much more effective if he has children himself. If he's a pastor with no children, he's telling parents who have children how to raise their children. All he can do is speak to them from an academic point of view. He can only speak to them from, you know, the written word. But if he has children, he can speak to them from written word and also personal experience himself. So he'll be much more effective. Unless his children are unruly and run all over the church and don't know how to behave, then he won't be effective no matter what. So preacher has to be an example of those things he's attempting to preach to the Lord's people. So the Apostle Peter writes about sufferings here as a man who knew what sufferings were all about. But we notice in 1 Peter that he doesn't draw attention to himself, but runs to the sufferings of Christ. Let's notice something he says in the first chapter, chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verses 6 and 7. Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. The word manifold means of various kinds, and the word temptations means test and trials. So when you read it like this, he says you're in heaviness through various kinds of tests and trials. Not just one type, but there's many types. That the trial of your faith been much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, and might be found in the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now, here is what he's counseling those he's writing to concerning sufferings in the beginning. He said the trial of your faith, you may be going through a serious trial connected with your faith. But he says it's much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Gold goes through fire to burn off the dross, and as you're going through trials, it's like gold going through fire. You're going through fire, but your trial is much more precious of that gold, because in time that gold is temporary and it will perish, and your trial that you're going through might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So we see the contrast. Gold goes through fire, but in time it perishes. You're going through a trial, and it's compared to going through fire, but your experience is one that's going to be found giving praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, and whom though now you see him not yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. In the second chapter of 1 Peter, we'll look over here in verse 19. He says, for this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. And from here on, he's going to point out that you can suffer wrongfully. If you do, then how are you going to take it? You can suffer then also for evil doing, you suffer for well doing. He said, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called. He says, this is part of your calling as a disciple of Christ, as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus. This is the one of the things that goes along with it, especially in the day that Peter was writing. He said, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Well, that's logical, isn't it? Sensible and reasonable to think that if Jesus Christ suffered for us and we're walking the footsteps of Jesus and we're students of his word and we're disciples of the Lord and we try to live like Jesus lived, well, if Jesus suffered, then it'd be reasonable to expect that we might suffer, correct? So Jesus left the example. He says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. When we suffer for well-doing, we should not become angry about it and sin as a result of that. Jesus did not. He didn't sin. Guile was not found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile again. When he suffered, he threatened not. Now, Peter was a man who had threats against his life. We'll see in a few minutes, Lord willing. But Jesus Christ, when he suffered, he didn't threaten anybody. He could have just sapped them. He could have sent them right to glory or the other world, whichever one they're going to, just like that, if he'd wanted to. But he didn't even threaten them. He should have committed himself to him that judges righteously. In other words, he committed these experiences to his heavenly Father, who is going to exercise proper judgment. And that's important for us to remember. You know, Paul in the book of Romans said that we are not to render evil for good, but good for evil. And he says that we are not to take matters in our own hands. He said, vengeance belongeth unto God, he will repay. God as our judge will judge every case, every situation, every set of circumstances correctly, accurately, and perfectly. And then he will either bless or he will execute judgment according to his perfect manner and perfect way. I won't do that, and neither will you. That's why we're to put it in his hands. Let him take care of it. I can assure you, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap, no matter who it is. God will see to it. There may be those that will escape proper punishment here in our judicial system, but they will never escape God. I can assure you that God will handle it. God will take care of it. God will deal with it in his own manner and own way. It will be done perfectly, and that's why he says, I'm not going to let you do it. Vengeance belongs to me, saith the Lord. I will repay. Render no man evil for good, but render every man good for evil. That goes contrary to human nature. It's contrary to the way I want to handle it. But if I handle it the way I want to handle it, it's not going to be according to God's will, and I'm going to wind up suffering for it. So just put it in God's hands and leave it alone. Just leave it alone. All right. He says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. And we come over here to the third chapter. Let's look at verses 16 through 18. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, in other words, there are those who speak evil of you like they would an evildoer, even though you're not an evildoer. They may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. The word conversation meaning overall behavior, not just your words, but your actions and everything else. He says they falsely accuse you, even though your conversation in Christ is good. He says, for it is better if the will of God be so that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. That's just what it comes down to. We're going to suffer one way or the other, but it's a lot better to suffer for doing good and well than it is for doing evil. He says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Christ is the just. He suffered in the place of the unjust. Why should Christ suffer? Did Christ suffer for evil doing? No, he did not. He suffered for well doing, for doing good, for being just, and he suffered. Great any man's ever suffered or any person's ever suffered in the history of mankind. Well, he says that's the way we should approach it. Christ is our example. We're following the footsteps of Christ, and when we suffer for well-doing, we're to take it patiently. When we suffer for well-doing, we don't need to, when we revile, do not revile again. Don't threaten people. Just commit your situation to God, who will deal righteously. And we come to chapter 4. Let's look at verse 12. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." Now he speaks about the trial being a fiery trial. It's more of an intense trial. "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." It's not strange what happened unto you. It's been happening to those who've been following Christ down through the ages. He said, "But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." Now, we'll see a passage in the book of Acts in a moment that will show how Peter did that very thing. He said, "If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory of God resteth upon you. On their part, he's evil spoken of, but on your part, he's glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer or as a busybody in other men's matters." Now here are several categories of why people suffer. People suffer because they're a murderer. People suffer because they're a thief. Some people suffer because they're an evildoer. And some people suffer because they're a busybody in other men's business. It just pays to stay out of other people's affairs. Plain and simple. I tell you what, you get in the middle. I tell you, you see a man and a woman, a husband and wife, arguing. You try to get in the middle. Next thing you know, they'll both be beating up on you. That's just the way it works. Okay? But he says, "Yet if any man suffers a Christian, suffer for well-doing, suffers a follower of Christ, any man suffers a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and it first begin at us. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God?" Don't worry about them. God will take care of them. And then chapter 5, verse 1. "The elders which are among you, I exhort him also an elder." One of the reasons we use the expression or the title elder and ministers is one of the reasons right here. The word elder can also mean the aged or the older, mature people in the house of God. It's also a title for ministers. "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." As you start studying the subject of sufferings, you'll find usually the word glory attached to it. And you'll always find it in this order: sufferings first, glory last. Sufferings always precede glory. In the 24th chapter of Luke, when Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with those two after his resurrection, after listening to them talk for a while, the Lord then begins to admonish them. And he says, "O ye fools and slow of heart to believe, ought not Christ who hath suffered and to have entered into his glory?" Before Christ entered in his glory, he first of all experienced sufferings. Peter's already mentioned the sufferings of Christ two or three times here in this letter. Again, he's not drawing attention to himself, even though he was a man who knew what sufferings were all about as a follower of God. God used a man who had experienced sufferings to write about sufferings. That makes this letter more effective, doesn't it? When you read it and you realize that Peter was the human writer, and God enabled this man to write things that he had experienced that many of God's people after him would experience. And the Apostle Peter gives us good instruction, good counsel, how to handle sufferings when we're suffering for well-doing. Now let's go back and take a look at a few things in the life of the Apostle Peter. In the book of Acts, the Apostle Peter is the main apostle that is highlighted through the first 12 chapters. At the end of chapter 8, in the beginning of chapter 9, actually the end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8, and then in chapter 9, we're going to read about a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus, who of course is the Apostle Paul. We're going to read a brief account of his experience, his call to Damascus, on the Damascus Road. But primarily the first 12 chapters in the book of Acts, out of 28 chapters, the first 12 deal with the life of Peter. And then the last 16, more or less, highlight the life of the Apostle Paul. So it's Peter that's being highlighted, so to speak, in a proper manner, in a proper way, in the book of Acts. In chapter 1, the Apostle Peter preaches that wonderful sermon, a wonderful sermon on the day of Pentecost where 3,000 are added. Chapter 3, the Apostle Peter and John are used of God, Peter specifically, in healing the lame man at the gate called Beautiful. As a result of that, there's going to be some sufferings that start coming in to the life of the Apostle Peter. As you go into chapter 4, you're going to find where Peter and them are being kind of called on the carpet for this particular act. But let's take a look at verse 16. The enemies were saying, "What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a noble miracle hath been done by them as manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. It is a fact. This man you see now walking around and leaping and running was lame just a short time before that. A miracle has taken place, a notable miracle has taken place, and it cannot be denied. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straightly threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." All right, sufferings begin with the threat. "And they call them and command them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Would it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than to God? Judge ye, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Oh, the boldness of these men. Notice the boldness is spoken of in verse 13. "When they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that had been with Jesus." You've heard me say before, the fact that you're ignorant on something doesn't mean that you're not intelligent. Intelligence and ignorance are two entirely different things. The most intelligent person you've ever known, if they're never taught anything, is going to be ignorant in life in general. Doesn't make them unintelligent. Peter and John, I can assure you, were intelligent men. But they were ignorant, unlearned men from the standpoint that they didn't have the credentials that chief priests and scribes in them felt like men of God ought to have. They hadn't gone to the school of Gamaliel like the Apostle Paul did. But they marveled at their boldness, and they took knowledge they'd been with Jesus. That was one thing that they understood. All right, verse 21, "So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding nothing how they might punish him because of the people. For all men glorified God for that which was done." They would have punished them, but they were afraid to on account of the people. "For the man was above 40 years old whom this miracle of healing was showed." Let's move over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 17, it says, "Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation." And this is because that God is blessing the efforts and labors of the apostles right now. And many people are starting to believe, I mean, in great multitudes, and they don't like that. It says, "They laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison." Now, their sufferings had gone from being threatened, being put in prison. "But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." Says, you're out now, you go right back to the temple, and you just pick up right where you left off. And that's exactly what they did. Now let's come down to verse 26. Well, verse 25, "Then came one and told them, saying, Behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. They went to the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, Did not we straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, We ought to obey God rather than men. And then Peter does a little preaching to them here. And then we find a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had a reputation among all the people, commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he says, You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you indeed intend to do touching these men. He gives them examples of what happened in other cases. Verse 38, "Now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel of work be of men, it'll come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it. Lest happily you be found even to fight against God." Gamaliel gave good counsel. So what did they do? "Unto him they agreed. And when they had called the apostles and beaten them," They've been threatened, they've been put in prison, now they've been beaten. They commanded they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. But notice now their attitude. Have they been suffering for evil doing or well doing? Have they been suffering for wrongdoing or for doing what's right? Obviously, they've been doing the will of God, they've been obeying God, and now they've been threatened, they've been put in prison, they've been beaten. So what kind of attitude do they have? Verse 41. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple, in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. They rejoiced it. They said, you know, we're just happy and thankful that we've been allowed of God to suffer for his name's sake. This is the attitude Peter is telling those he's writing to in 1 Peter they ought to have when they suffer for well-doing, if they suffer as a Christian. If you suffer as a Christian, it's nothing to be ashamed of. It's something to actually rejoice in. Now we come to chapter 12 in the book of Acts. And we look at verse 1, and it says, now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James. We go from being threatened to put in prison, being beaten, and now we have a death. James, the first of their 12 apostles, to die. He's going to die at the hand of Herod. James and John were brothers. John will not die. He'll be the only one of the 12 apostles not to die a death other than a natural death. He will die on the Isle of Patmos. But his brother James is slain. And he killed James, a brother John, with a sword. And because he saw it please the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. They were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in the prison, delivered him to four quarantarians of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter, which is not the Easter we normally think of, people celebrated a week ago, to bring him forth to the people. Peter, therefore, was kept in prison. Now, you know, sometimes we have questions arise in situations like this. The Lord could have prevented James from being slain, but he didn't. Peter is going to be put in prison to be slain the next morning, but God's going to deliver him. He didn't deliver James from being slain, but he did deliver Peter. God is sovereign in all things. He's sovereign in all. He didn't have to deliver Peter, but he did. When the Lord's people leave this world, regardless of when they leave, how they leave, and why they leave to go to a far superior and better place. Just always remember that. In the book of Isaiah, there's a text I think of quite often. In Isaiah, I believe it's chapter 57. Verse 1, the righteous perisheth, and no man layeth their heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. When God's people leave this world, they're taken away from a world from the evil that is to come. The righteous perisheth, merciful men are taken away. So we come back to chapter 12. We notice here that the church was not inactive. They were very active on behalf of Peter. Therefore, as Peter was in prison, it says, prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. I mean, Herod would have brought him forth the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept the prison. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. He spoke Peter on the side, raised him up, saying, arise quickly. And his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself, bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he said to him, cast our garment about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him. Now look at verse 11. And when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the people of the Jews. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. I told Brother Ted and his family this afternoon, as we were in that setting, I said, you know, the church for hundreds of years didn't have a meeting house like this. The church for hundreds of years met in somebody's home. There was a home that provided a place for the church to assemble, for the church to worship, for the church to meet and worship God and sing and pray and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That went on for hundreds of years. It's gone on longer that way than it has since people been putting up meeting houses, you know, a common place for people to gather together. That's what was happening right here. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a damsel came to hearken named Rhoda, and when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. This is always an amazing scene to me as I visualize this scene. They're praying for Peter's release, praying without ceasing for his release. Peter's released, he's free from prison, comes and knocks on the door. Rhoda hears his voice and recognizes, she knew Peter. She knew that was Peter on the other side of the door, but stood the open door and letting him in. She just ran back and left him out there. I mean, Peter thought, well, my gosh, it was easier to get out of prison than it was to get into the church. They said, thou art mad. They don't believe her. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then they said, it is his angel. But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. What a scene. Now, several things about this, of course. This teaches me it's appropriate to have a prayer meeting. The church was engaged in a prayer meeting specifically for the release of the Apostle Peter. The Lord recognized their prayers, answered their prayers, delivered Peter out of the prison. And then Peter comes and tries to get in the church and has a hard time getting in. But they are finally convinced and let him in. And I notice what Peter says here. But he beckoned unto them with the hand to hold their peace. He said, I want the floor for a few minutes. Declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren. And he departed and went into another place. Now, so we go back to the book of 1 Peter. We can see here then God used a man who knew something about suffering. Here's a man who was threatened. He was a man who was put in prison. He was a man that was beaten. He was a man who saw his companion in the gospel, James himself, slain by the sword by Herod. Then he was put in prison for the second time. Peter knows how to handle sufferings. Now, do we know how to handle sufferings is the point. Peter's going to instruct us here concerning this, and we won't go back over this. But I want to conclude tonight back in chapter 2. I do want to reread something I read earlier. He says, for what glory is it if when you are be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? If you're being properly chastised for a fault, and you take it patiently, what glory is in that? I mean, you know, you should take it. You're guilty. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, then this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example. We should follow his steps. Who did no sin, he was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. So we suffer because we're sinners, and there are times we just don't do things right. But Jesus Christ was not a sinner. And yet he took our sins in his own body to the tree of the cross. And it's just hard to even begin to think about and imagine and get a handle on how that one man could actually take the sins of a multitude of people that the Bible says no man can number, that'll be with God in glory someday, and take all the sins of all the elect in his own body to the tree of the cross when he hangs there on Calvary. It's mind-boggling to say the least, isn't it? He says that we being dead to sins, in other words, as Christ died for our sins on the cross, we died with him. And as Christ arose from the dead, we likewise should live with him. We do live with him representatively. And we live under righteousness by whose stripes you were healed. For you were sheep going astray. That was our condition. Lord describes his people in life as sheep. Sheep are defenseless. Sheep are harmless. Sheep need protection. Sheep need directing. Sheep need guidance. Sheep need being provided for. That's what the Lord's people, they need providing for. They need protecting, they need guiding and directing and instructing. They just need care, do they not? We have many predators out here in this world. We have many enemies out here in this world. And the Lord knows his people just like sheep. And by nature and in Adam's transgression, we were gone astray. And even in our lives here, if we don't get proper guidance, you know what will happen to us? We'll just go astray. That's just the nature of sheep, to go astray. So God calls men to preach the gospel to them. God calls men to take care of them. Notice one of the qualifications of ministry in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is that he should know how to take care of the church of God. But we notice here that the Apostle Peter speaks again about Jesus. He said, "Ye were a sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." Shepherd and bishop spelled with a capital S and a capital B. The word shepherd meaning keeper and bishop mean in charge of. Now I'm going to tell you, I can sleep on that tonight. I can rest on that thought tonight. As a sheep in God's family, I know I went astray in Adam. And I know I've gone astray many times. It's just in my nature to do that. But through the providence of God, I've been brought back time and time again. First of all, by a godly mother and a godly father. And then by minister of the gospel in years after that. And I know how God has blessed me and kept me from going too far astray and has brought me back. But eternally speaking, you are now returned unto the shepherd, your keeper and bishop of your soul, which means he's in charge of. If God's in charge of your soul and he keeps your soul, then I'm telling you, if you understand that, then you'll be made free with that great truth that you can never be saved today and lost tomorrow. You'll be saved with that great truth that you are preserved in the blood of Jesus Christ and you have eternal security. And there's nothing in this world could ever separate you from the love of God or the protective care of God. For that to happen, somebody would have to overpower Jesus. They would have to overpower Jesus. You know, when men are in prison and others break them out of prison, you know how they're able to break them out of prison? Because some way or another, they overpower the guards. They couldn't break them out if they didn't overpower the guards. Well, you know who's guarding you? Jesus is. Do you believe there's anybody that could overpower Jesus? Do you believe that Satan could overpower Jesus? You believe all the devils in hell together could possibly overpower Jesus? I know you don't, thank God. Nobody could overpower the omnipotent one. Nobody could overpower the all-seeing one, the all-knowing one, the one that has all power in heaven and earth. Nobody can overpower him. And he's the one who's keeping you and is in charge of your soul.